Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. You know, Barclay's commentary, which I've quoted some throughout this series of lessons, he has here's what he says about chapter 16. There's nothing more typical of Paul than the abrupt change between chapter 15 and chapter 16. Chapter 15 had been walking in the loftiest realms of thought and theology and discussing the life of the world to come. Chapter 16 deals with the most practical things in the most practical way and is concerned with the everyday life of this world and the administration of the church. There is no reach of thought too high for Paul to scale, and no practical detail of administration too small for him to remember. He was very far from being one of those visionaries who are at home in the realms of theological speculation and quite lost in practical matters. There might be times when his head was in the clouds, but his feet were always planted firmly on solid earth. And I think we see that here. We just left chapter 15, and now we're talking about the collection and the money, and he's going to be finishing up with greetings and that sort of thing, some administrative details of his travel and that sort of thing. For the sixth time in the letter, Paul introduces a new section with the phrase peri dei, or now concerning. That's how he starts off here. And if the pattern holds true, Paul is now responding to some issue that the Corinthians raised in their letter to him, because that's how he led into his responses to their queries to him. But what was their question? Most likely, Paul had previously talked to them about participating in this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I think they had simply asked him, well, what's the best way for us to do that? How should we get the money to them or get the money to you? It's kind of a practical question that he's now dealing with here. Paul says very little here about the reason for the collection, which suggested it's something he'd already discussed with them. They knew about the collection. They knew about the need. And they knew why it was important. He had explained it elsewhere. To others, for instance, in Romans 15, he explained verses 25 through 27. He explained the need in Jerusalem and why he was making the collection and what he hoped it would accomplish. And Paul will also return to this subject in his second letter to the Corinthians, this collection for the saints. And we know from the discussion in the second letter to the Corinthians, and we also know that's this from the discussion in Romans, that Paul hoped this gift would cement the bond between the Gentile and the Jewish Christians. The Jerusalem church was in very bad shape, certainly, and Paul wanted to help them out. But there was something else Paul wanted to do. He wanted this gift to the Jerusalem Jews, the Jewish Christians, to come from the Gentiles. He wanted them to bring it, and that would help then cement the bond between the Gentiles and the Jews. So Paul had more in mind than just helping out the church there in Jerusalem. You know, after the church was established in Jerusalem, according to the prophecy in Isaiah 2, the church there, the congregation there in Jerusalem, had very hard times. There was a great persecution that arose following the death of Stephen. And many of the Jews were run out of the city. And of course, they then had hard economic times as they left. And some of them, when they came back, then had nothing when they came back. Those that had stayed had, you know, they lost their jobs, they lost their livelihood, they were being persecuted, they had very little. And you take on top of that, about 10 years after that, a big famine hit that area. So then you had a lack of food, and you had all these poor, persecuted people. The church there was in very bad shape. And Paul wanted these congregations he was working with to send them money to help them out. And you can see that throughout his letters. For instance, he says the churches in Galatia, they had helped. He says that in verse 1. Those are the ones that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Acts 13, Acts 14. And Luke mentions two from there that went with Paul to Jerusalem to take their monetary gift. You know, to the Jews, generosity to the poor was mandated by God. But the Greeks and the Romans had a different view of it. They gave to the poor for the honor that they personally would receive. That's how the Greeks and the Romans saw charity. And if they weren't going to get back honor for that, there was no reason to give to the poor, because there was no divine reward or anything that was going to come to them other than the honor that they would receive. they gave charitable works for praise to themselves. And Paul here is talking about something very different from that. And that is that we give things to others so God will get the praise, whether we are ever known about or not. And in fact, here Paul is encouraging these people to send money to others who are far away that they will never meet, and will never meet them, and will never be able to give them laud and honor that they might want if they were the Greeks and, from the Greeks and the Romans society, the way that they looked at things. So it was a very different way of giving that Paul was talking about here than what they were used to in their culture. You know, there's a lot of parallels between our society and ancient Rome, but I sometimes think this is one we sometimes overlook. You know, Hollywood and the entertainment industry are really big about these charitable events where they raise all the money for all the causes, and they do raise a lot of money. But you watch those shows or you see, read about them, and it looks like they may be more a vehicle to bring out the star that hadn't had a role in a while, and we get him out on the stage, and now he's in front of people. You know, it's the same kind of thing, bringing honor, giving just for personal honor and personal glory. And that's not the way that we're supposed to give to others in Christ. Now, Paul had earlier directed the Galatians on how to carry out this collection, and now he instructs the Corinthians to do the same thing. And Paul gives five instructions on how they are to give here. Five instructions. The first is they must give regularly on the first day of every week. You know, the first day of the week is Sunday, but Paul avoids using that heathen term. He calls it the first day of the week. They were to give on the Lord's Day, which is how John describes it in the book of Revelation, when they gathered to worship and they gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper. Those who desire to follow the divine pattern for proper worship will do the same thing. They will partake of the collection and give the offering on the Lord's Day. Acts 20, verse 7 uses the same language for the communion. And it's always been interesting to me that the denominations that reject the divine pattern for when we're supposed to take of the communion every Lord's Day. Many denominations take of it every quarter or every year or whenever. They reject that part. I've never met a denomination that rejects the pattern for giving every week. Never. They seem to get that one just right. There's also a practical reason to give regularly. It makes it easier to give a large amount. It's like saving money. You put a amount away regularly, and then after a while, you've got a large savings account. Same thing with giving to God. It needs to be regular and methodical so that we give, and each week we give, and then we're able to give more. The second, they must give universally. Let each one of you, Paul says. Everyone was to give. You know, there were some very, very wealthy people in the church here at Corinth. There were also many very poor people. There were slaves. There were servants. But Paul didn't say, okay, well, the slaves and the servants, you're off the hook. We're just going to let these three people here give all the money because they've got all the money. No. Paul said, let every one of you give. It's something that each one must do. But we're about to see, it's to be given proportionally. That's one of the characteristics. But the second one here is universally. They're all to give something. The third one is purposefully. They are to set aside. They are to save up. Our giving must not be haphazard. We should think about it long before we see the plate coming down the aisle. We should set aside money for God. We should save up money for God. We cannot be haphazard. Fourth, they must give proportionally. As one has been prospered, Paul says. The Greek here is a beautiful word that's used. It says literally, as you have been led along a good road by God, that's how you're to give. As you've been led along a good road. The rich will give more, the poor will give less. But everyone is to give something. And then the fifth and final one is they are to give freely. Paul says, so that no collection might take place when I come. By taking up the collection in advance, they were completely free as to what they were to give. And Paul would not know who contributed what. By the time Paul got there, there'd just be this big collection of money, and he wouldn't know who put what in there. And Paul did not want to rely on a last-minute gathering or scrambling for funds here. He just told them earlier in this letter, let everything be done decently and in order. And here was a chance for them to do that. Get the money, get it collected, get it ready, and then when I come, we'll send it to Jerusalem. You know, Paul may have also been aware of a historical issue at this time that made collecting money for Jerusalem a touchy issue. Josephus tells us about a Palestinian Jew and two of his cohorts who induced one of their notable Roman converts to give a large amount of money for the temple in Jerusalem that they were then going to take with them to Jerusalem from Rome. Well, they took it, but they didn't go to Jerusalem with it. They ran off with it. And Tiberius, when it came about, he ordered many of the Jews banished from Rome. It was a huge scandal at the time, Josephus tells us, going on about this time. So I think Paul probably did not want to show up over there in Corinth and have to go around begging for money for Jerusalem. He wanted them to take care of that, and then it would be sent. Verse 3 is the third reference to Paul's anticipation of coming again to Corinth. And in verse 3, he also tells us that the congregation there can choose those who will carry the gift to Jerusalem. You know, this is an indication of their autonomy. Certainly they were going to choose the people who would carry it there. But I think they're also in the best position to know who could be trusted with the money that would go there. And I think it would also accuse Paul from being accused of having absconded with it or picked his own people and used it for his own purposes. And as you read through this letter, I'm sure you see there would be people there, I'm sure, quite willing to accuse Paul of that, and even worse. The letters in verse 3 are most likely letters of commendation that Paul would write for those who were bearing the gift. Paul had contact. He knew people in Jerusalem. He knew people in the church there. And he also knew the Corinthians. So it would be natural for him to write a letter telling the church in Jerusalem about the people from Corinth. Some commentators say, oh no, these are letters that the Corinthians were going to write, or to Paul, or that the Corinthians were going to write to Jerusalem. I just don't think that makes a whole lot of sense, because the Corinthians, I mean, how did they know people in Jerusalem? By sending messengers from Gentile congregations to Jerusalem, Paul was being deliberately provocative here. He was saying, I want them to see that this money is helping the Jews, is coming from the Gentiles. And I don't want them to see that with me, a Jew, handing it to them. I want the Gentiles to personally show up with the money and hand it to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He was being, in a way, deliberately provocative so that they would have to see that this money was coming from Gentiles. They would have to thank a Gentile for the money when he showed up with it. This is very similar to Paul when he brought Titus with him to the Jerusalem conference talked about in Galatians 2. Titus, of course, was a Greek, and he met head-on the Jewish-Gentile issue by bringing Titus with him and made them come face-to-face with it. You know, Paul knew something then that it'd be wise for us to remember today, and that is you rarely get anywhere by beating around the bush. If you have a point to make, the best way is to come out and make it. And the best way to get people to confront an issue is to raise the issue. And Paul was never reluctant to do that. Paul wanted this gift to Jerusalem to serve a dual purpose: to relieve the suffering there, which was intense, but also to drive home the point that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door, and effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul promises to come to the Corinthians after he passes through Macedonia. That was the Roman province that included Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. After Paul wrote this epistle, he decided to cross the Aegean Sea for a double visit. He was going to go to the Corinthians, spend some time there, and then walk on foot through the churches of Macedonia. And afterward, he would then return to Corinth and then go to Judea. That was the plan. But when he went to Corinth the first time there, and part of that plan, he had a painful visit that caused him to skip the Macedonian part and return to Ephesus. And we'll find out much more about that in our lessons on 2 Corinthians, because that's where he talks about that. Ever since his departure from Macedonia on his second missionary journey, Paul had been unable to return there for many years. He told the church in Thessalonica that his plan to return there was blocked by Satan, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Others had gone there. Timothy had gone there. Silas had gone there. But Paul had not managed to make it back. And again, we're going to learn much more about that when we move into 2 Corinthians. Paul qualifies his plans here with a statement, "If the Lord permit." Oh, it's another good lesson for us today. If the Lord permit. James 4:15, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." What we do is according to the will of God. And when we start making plans apart from God, we are making plans in vain. Our plans need to be made in Christ and in the will of God. Verse 8 says that Paul was going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, of course, was the Feast of Harvest. It occurred 7 weeks after the Passover. This would be in the second part of May, early part of June, right in the middle of the summer. And Paul, in fact, a year later, Paul traveled to Jerusalem, and he was there by the time of Pentecost, Acts 20, verse 16 tells us. But this Pentecost, he was planning on traveling from Ephesus over to Corinth. The reference to Pentecost there is probably not the day Pentecost, it's the season of Pentecost. Much like we might talk about the Christmas season, they were talking about Pentecost. And it just meant that Paul was going to travel there in the summer. Until that time, he would stay in Ephesus, though, because a great door and effectual had been opened there. This open door image is a beautiful image. It refers to people who are here, who hear and are receptive to the gospel. God has opened a door. It's a great door. It's an effectual door. And Paul wanted to stay there and take advantage of that. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he talks about a door being opened unto me and to the Lord. Colossians 4:3, God would open unto us a door of utterance. Acts 14:27, opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. The open door that God opens. And what does God expect when He opens a door? He expects His people to walk through the door, to go to look for the door and walk through the door and take advantage of that great opportunity. You know, we have an open door here today. And I think we are taking advantage of it, but the handout that I gave you, if you didn't pick up a handout, I encourage you to do that. That happened just this week. Between last Sunday and this Sunday, I got the email that's there on the handout from someone who read the webpage that we put together that's on the bottom of the handout there. He's in Thailand. Reads the webpage. He'd been searching. I get through Google, and he finds his webpage with the plan of salvation, the scriptures, and he reads them. And then he sends me that email. I talked to Dad. He called Buster Dobbs. Buster Dobbs knows evangelist in Thailand, three of them. And so we then sent those names to this gentleman in Thailand. That was our Tuesday. And then on his Wednesday night, which was our Wednesday morning, before that the minister had called and he went and visited that congregation, he was baptized that Wednesday night within 3 days of the first email. In Thailand. Now you tell me how we can reach Thailand more easily or effectively. I mean, we need to send people there. We have to send people there. This would not have worked. This would not have happened if we did not have ministers on the ground in Thailand that we could send him to. So I'm not saying at all that we need to have those there. But this person got on the internet. He was looking. He was searching. And he found the gospel through the internet that was there. The internet is not only a great door, a great effectual door, a great door of utterance, as Colossians 4:3 says, but it's reaching people who are looking, who are searching. I mean, knocking doors is wonderful, and doing that sort of thing is great, but you're not reaching people who you know are searching. And when they type plan of salvation into that little box on Google, they're looking. They're looking. And I want the truth to come up when they type that into that box. Talk about a great and open door. But open doors were not the only things Paul found in Ephesus. He also tells us there were many adversaries. The gospel always meets with resistance because it topples all persons from their thrones, whether great or small. Philippians 1:28 through 29, "And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." You know, Paul may have had in mind the artisans there who made the silver shrines to Diana that we read about in Acts 19. That was in Ephesus. Talk about the uproar when their business took a slump. because people were no longer buying those silver shrines because they had rejected those false gods and those false idols. They were adversaries against Paul. But you know, hostility is no hindrance to the spread of the gospel. In fact, it tends to have the opposite effect. Evangelism flourishes under fierce opposition. And you know, Rome was a perfect example of that. The church flourished and remained relatively pure during the fierce persecution by Rome. When Nero was setting Christians alight in his garden to give him light for his parties, that's the kind of persecution they were facing. The church remained pure and it flourished and grew. In fact, Revelation was a promise that the church would be victorious over Rome. Rome was never able to conquer the church. But that does not mean that Rome did not damage the church. And you know when it did its greatest damage? Not when it was persecuting the church, but when it embraced the church under Constantine. That's when it did its greatest damage, because then it became fashionable to be a Christian. And that's when you had all the departures, and these departures started man-made religious organizations that did not look to the way of God, but looked to the way of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church, for example. Verse 10. Now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Paul mentioned Timothy's trip to Corinth in chapter 4, and he refers to it now again. Now some see a contradiction between chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 10, because Paul seems so much more certain in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, I have sent unto you Timothy. And then here he says, if Timothy comes. So we got to have a contradiction. Or this means this is a separate letter, and then we somehow, no, it doesn't mean that at all. For the first thing is, I think the better translation here is that whenever Timothy comes. They did not have travel in the ancient world like we do today. They couldn't look up the timetable and say the continental jet is supposed to land at 3 in the afternoon, so then Timothy's going to come off. No, Paul had sent Timothy. What he was unsure of is when Timothy's going to get there. It takes a while to get there, and there's all kinds of things that could happen on a trip like that. So I think that's what Paul is expressing here, the unpredictability of when Timothy would arrive. The real issue with verse 10 is, what is it that Timothy had to fear? Now, many commentators assume it refers to the possibility of a negative reaction by the Corinthians, which is likely and possible. One commentator described that congregation as a, quote, very unpleasant and threatening place. And you read the letter and, you know, he's got a point. He notes that Paul spoke about their arrogance in chapter 4 right after he'd mentioned Timothy for the first time. So maybe he's expecting these arrogant Corinthians to give Timothy kind of a rough time when he gets there. Maybe he's worried that the negative feelings that they have toward him will spill over onto poor Timothy. This letter would likely arrive before Timothy did. And in this letter, Paul has castigated powerful members of this congregation. He's called for drastic changes in their behavior. They may be ready to fight with somebody. And, you know, here's Timothy. Well, let's take on poor Timothy. Perhaps Paul was worried that while they might be afraid to confront him face to face, they wouldn't be at all afraid to confront Timothy and take out their frustrations on Timothy. That, though, would suggest to me that they were the cowards, not poor Timothy. And if their contempt is directed toward Paul, how would his assurance that Timothy is doing the very same thing that he's doing alleviate that contempt or diminish that contempt? So I have some problems with that view. Now, others suggest, well, Timothy was very young and he was very timid. You know, poor timid Timothy. And that may have been the cause of his fear. The Revised Standard, for example, translates this phrase as, see that ye put him at ease among you. And Paul's statements in 2 Timothy have been read by some to indicate that Timothy was very timid, quiet. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, and some other passages there. But I submit that any presumption we have here that Timothy was timid is baseless. Nothing in Paul's letters or in Acts reflects negatively on Timothy's temperament or suggests that he was anything but a strong, dependable, self-sacrificing evangelist. No one who was timid would hang around with Paul for very long. Timothy's name occurs with that of Paul in greetings to the churches in Corinth, to Philippi, to Colossae, to Thessalonica. I don't think we should read these verses as a request by Paul that the Corinthians don't pick on poor, sensitive, timid, inexperienced Timothy. You know, I find it ironic as I read these commentaries that these commentators are sitting there in their study writing this, probably never have left their study, and they're writing about poor, timid Timothy, who was out in the evangelistic field with Paul the entire time, practically, meeting with all these people, doing all of these things. You know, maybe Timothy was timid compared to Paul, but Napoleon was timid compared to Paul. I mean, that's no comparison. I don't think Timothy was timid. Sorry. Another commentator says that Paul may be emphasizing Timothy's fearlessness here. He translates it, "Whenever Timothy comes, recognize that he is fearless toward you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am." One point in view of that, in support of that, is Philippians 1:14. It uses the same word to talk about preaching the word without fear. Without fear. Proclaiming the word boldly. In any event, I think the key phrase here is the reminder by Paul that Timothy is engaged in the very same work of the Lord that Paul is doing. That work requires spiritual fortitude. That work requires fearlessness. If Timothy had been timid and cowardly, there is no way he could have been doing the same work that Paul was doing. The command that no one disdain him, I think, is no one disdain his message. Paul had sent Timothy. So the message that they were going to get from Timothy was a message from Paul. And I think that's the point that Paul is making here. And by the time of Paul's second letter, Timothy had returned to him, because we see him mentioned in the greetings in the first verse of 2 Corinthians. Verse 12. "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time." The final periday in this letter occurs in verse 12. And it's also thought by many to be a response to some issue that the Corinthians had raised. This would be the final issue that they had raised in their letter, or the final issue Paul addressed. What did they ask? If they raised an issue, I guess it would have been, when is Apollos coming back? Because that's the question that Paul deals with. One commentator believes the Corinthians were enamored with the rhetoric of Apollos, and that his return must have ranked very highly on their list of important things. When is Apollos coming back, they wanted to know, because we really like his preaching, was what one commentator says. And many commentators paint these imaginative stories that pit Paul against Apollos in some kind of competition. They really didn't like each other, and they were back and forth, and you see all these imaginative yarns being spun. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that Paul ever considered Apollos anything other than a faithful fellow worker in the mission field. They were not in competition. Also, it's possible, in fact, here that the Corinthians had asked nothing about Apollos in their letter, and that Paul is just telling them something about Apollos here in the final verses of the letter, as about where he was and what he was doing. After all, if they wanted to know when Apollos was coming back, why wouldn't they just write Apollos? Address him a letter and ask him in person. Why ask Paul? Verse 12 indicates that Paul strongly urged Apollos to come to Corinth, but that he was quite unwilling to do so at this time. The will that prevented Apollos from returning is not identified. Some argue it's the will of God. Some argue it's the will of Apollos. There's no lack of guesses as to why Apollos did not want to go back. One suggestion is that Apollos realized he had become an unwilling catalyst of division there. Remember, they have a party of Apollos there in Corinth. And that he knew that they were acting in that party in opposition to Paul. And he said, I'm just not going to go back and stir that up anymore. Apparently, my first visit caused people to get together and create an Apollos party. So who knows what my second visit will cause. I'm just going to stay out of that. That's a possibility. Others suggest that Apollos simply did not want to abandon Paul when this great effectual door had been opened in the city of Ephesus. One slight problem with that view is that there's the past tense here. He was unwilling to come now, not he is unwilling to come now. It suggests that Apollos is no longer with Paul, that he was with Paul. Paul tried to get him to go to Corinth. but Apollos went somewhere else, is what the grammar suggests there. One commentator sums it up this way: since there is so little evidence to go on, caution is advised before giving free rein to the imagination. And many commentators, when they get to a part like this, they just start spinning out the stories without any basis for them. Verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." You know, a sudden fusillade of commands often appears at the conclusion of Paul's letters. The next letter we're going to study, 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 13, verse 11. "Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." Getting out at the end of the letter, a whole series of short, succinct commands. The first one in verse 13 is watch. Throughout this letter, Paul has reminded them about the coming judgment that should shape all of their lives in the present. He talked about that in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 5. So this command may be for them to look for the coming of the Lord and to conduct their lives while they're looking and waiting for that day. Another option, though, is that Paul wanted them to watch for worldly threats to the faith, which would fit nicely with the second command listed here, to stand fast in the faith. They must watch out for the corrosive, worldly influences that threaten the church from without and from within, because it was threatening it from within there in Corinth. And Paul already discussed many of those corrosive influences from the world. The second command here is stand fast in the faith. This command is shorthand, I think, for what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." The faith in verse 13 is what Paul had been teaching them, either by in person or by his epistles, this epistle, for example. And as we have seen, that includes teachings about Jesus, about the gospel, about the resurrection, about proper worship, about proper conduct, all of this, all of these things, the faith, the things that he had taught them. You know, one of their problems, perhaps a root problem, of course they had a lack of love, we know that, but they also had drifted from what Paul had taught them. They had drifted. They had not held fast to the faith. And Paul is saying, "I've now brought you back in this letter to where you should be. Stay there. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong." Those really dual commands, almost synonymous there. Be courageous. Be strong. They occur frequently throughout the Scripture. Christians are called to be holy. They must stand against the extraordinary pressures from the outside world. Those who stand fast in the faith must be courageous. They must be strong, or very soon they'll find that they stand for nothing. No soldier in the army of Christ can be faint-hearted or cowardly. We must be true-hearted, loyal, faithful, true. You know, the big problem with cowardice is that it tends to be contagious. And that's what that verse in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 says. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. "And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." It's contagious. We must never be faint-hearted or cowardly. We must be courageous. We must be strong, because we're in the Lord's army. You know, the Corinthians had been tolerant when they should have been intolerant. And they had been intolerant when they should have been manly enough to make allowances for some who had different opinions. They had it just reversed. But Paul is telling them here, when it comes to matters of the faith, stand fast in the faith and be strong and be courageous. Earlier, Paul told us that all things must be done decently and in order. And here he tells us all things must be done also in love, in charity. Love was the remedy for the ills that afflicted that congregation. Their divisions, their lawsuits, their immorality, their mistreatment of the have-nots at the Lord's Supper, all of that would be cured by an attitude of love. But who in the world is Paul to tell them to be loving? Hadn't he been raking them over the coals for 16 chapters? Hasn't he been intolerant? Hasn't he made them unhappy? Hasn't he been pointing out their sins and telling them to repent? Is that loving? Yes. That's loving. Making them think they're right with God when they're not, that's the most unloving thing Paul could ever have done to them. But he did not do that. He told them they were in the wrong, that they needed to repent and return to God. And that was the most loving thing he could do. And that's what he did. R.L. Whiteside has written many good commentaries, has this to say about preaching the truth in love. One of my favorite quotes, R.L. Whiteside. Much is said about preaching the truth in love, and so it should be preached. But in love of what? The preacher should so love the truth that he will not sacrifice any of it, nor pervert it. And he should so love the people that he will not withhold from them even one unpleasant truth. He that does either of these things loves neither the truth nor the people. Paul understood what it meant to love God and to love the truth and to love the people. And you can see that here in this beautiful letter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Paul briefly mentioned the household of Stephanas and their baptisms in chapter 1. And here he further identifies them as the first fruits of Achaia. Their conversion marked the starting point of the church in that area. Romans 16:5 identifies another person that was part of that original group. And that area was a Roman province in Greece. Probably, though, Paul was limiting his use of that term to the area just around Corinth. Because we know that Paul went to Athens before he went to Corinth, and there were some converts in Athens before he even got to Corinth. We know that from Acts 17. We've talked about the term first fruits in chapter 15, and Paul uses it here, I think, to talk about his offering to God, the first fruits. These are the first converts that he had there in the city. Now, it's possible that these three delivered the letter to Paul from Corinth and then delivered Paul's letter back to Corinth. They may have been the postman here delivering both letters. And the fact that we still have this letter 2,000 years later tells us, I think, A, about the providence of God, but also B, about how reverently they treated this letter. They knew this was a letter containing the commands and the Word of God. And they not only made copies, they made lots of copies. They sent those copies around in Corinth and no doubt sent those copies around to all the congregations. That's how we have this letter here today. And if that's not the case, under what theory do we have this single letter here 2,000 years later? We have it because God wanted us to have it, because it was the inspired Word of God, the providence of God. But it also meant that they must have treated it in a way that assured its survival. Verse 16 is not saying that these three are to receive some special status or special authority in the church, because it also applies to all who labor like they do. What's notable about them is their selfless service. And Paul hopes the others in Corinth will imitate that. This idea of service turned the idea of patronage on its head. They were not there to be served. And like the Son of Man, they did not come to be served, but to serve. Verse 17 says that Paul rejoiced over their arrival, because these filled up your lack, he says. Now, some English translations give the false impression that he's somehow criticizing the ones that stayed behind. Not at all. It's just the opposite. Paul is saying that I've been missing you in Corinth. And these three, when they showed up, it refreshed me. It made me joyous because it made up for your absence, is what he's telling the Corinthians. So that's a great compliment to them. Paul loved the converts there in Corinth. And no doubt many of them loved him. We know there were troublemakers. There were grumblers there. Ungrateful grumblers against Paul. But Paul loved those Corinthian converts. And he talks about it throughout. Their absence had left a gap in his life. Verses 19 through 20. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet you one another with a holy kiss. Aquila and Priscilla make one of their many cameo appearances here in verse 19. They were a very well-traveled duo, as you read through. They were in Rome. They got expelled from Rome under Claudius. They had since moved to Ephesus, because that's where Paul is writing this. First they went to Corinth, then they moved to Ephesus. And then it seems like they later returned to Rome, and then later returned to Ephesus, as you try to piece together the New Testament scriptures about them. You know, it's possible they were following Paul around. You ever thought about that? That's why they went from Corinth to Ephesus? Because they were helping Paul? And talk about a hard economic time to just uproot your business and follow Paul. I mean, I think that may be the explanation for why they left and went to Ephesus, to help Paul in that great effectual work that he was doing there. The holy kiss in verse 20 is an outward act that symbolized the unity of Christians. And it was particularly important at this time when the congregation included wealthy leading citizens and slaves. Such a stark contrast in that congregation. And this was a distinctive practice that served as a sign, an outward sign, that they were all one in Christ. That these economic status things from out in the world, you left them at the door of the congregation when you walked in to worship God. Paul mentions it in his other letters as well. Peter calls it the kiss of love in 1 Peter 5:14. Verses 21 through 24. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul picks up the pen to sign this letter. That, of course, suggests that someone else was taking it down while Paul was dictating up until this verse. One such secretary even inserted his own greeting in Romans 16, verse 22. You know, Paul may have also signed this letter because there were false letters going around purporting to be from him that were not from him. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2 talks about one such letter. But with pen in hand, you see him picking up the pen, signing the letter, Paul apparently feels impelled to take one last shot at his Corinthian opponents in the form of a curse. And he then writes that down there with pen in hand. You can just picture that. Verse 22 is better translated. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Paul does not use the Greek word agape there. Love for the Lord. That's the one he uses everywhere in his epistles, except once in Titus. And here, he uses the word phileo, meaning affection. He's saying these people lack even affection for Jesus Christ. They lack all affection for Christ. You know, the people Paul was talking about probably thought they were the most loving people on the planet. Oh, Paul, you're so harsh and unloving. We're so loving. Paul says, no. Not only are you unloving, you lack any affection for Christ. That's how unloving they are. Paul expressed similar sentiments in Galatians and Titus and in 2 Thessalonians toward those who rejected his word and rejected the word of God that his word was conveying to them in the inspired epistles. You know, rejecting God's word is a very serious offense. Paul treated it very seriously. People today reject the gospel message, reject baptism. And we need to make sure the world never gets the impression that we agree with them or tolerate those false views about the gospel. The Aramaic word Maranatha occurs only here in the Bible. Barclay said it's strange to meet with an Aramaic phrase in a Greek letter to a Greek church. But here it is. Three possible meanings. Our Lord has come. Our Lord is coming. Our Lord come. And you know, it may be intentionally ambiguous because all three of those are true, are good sentiments for us to have. The letter ends in verse 24 with Paul's expression of his love for the Corinthians. The final words, in Christ Jesus, bring to mind the opening words in chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Their experience of God's grace, their present life, their hope of the resurrection, all spring from their relationship in Christ Jesus. This book opened with the grace of God. This book closes with the grace of God. And nobody understood the grace of God more than Paul and these Corinthians, because they had been mired in the sin of that wicked city And yet Paul was able to turn to them and say, such were some of you. They had been saved by the grace of God. And that's how we end 1 Corinthians. If you join us next week, we'll pick up with 2 Corinthians. Thank you for your attention.